Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 38? Psalm 38, beginning with verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. All right, this morning, 1 John chapter 2. I just want to look at a few verses here because he focuses on something that we're all aware of. We talk about this a lot, but here it is again in the text. So we'll talk about it again this morning. It's the idea of obedience to the Lord's commands and what that means. We live in a day, and I grew up, my generation, yours, some of you as well, I think it's still going on, where verbally professing to be a Christian was considered a sufficient gauge for true conversion. Someone simply said that they had done something, you know, as we've talked about so many times. They went through the three steps. Now they're telling you that Jesus is their Savior, and then, of course, their life is completely the opposite of that being the truth. Even in John's day, it appears that his opponents were at least teaching that personal reform or conversion to God's standard, or to really any standard other than one's own, was optional. In other words, if you had a standard and you lived a particular way, that's fine. But if you didn't live that way, that was supposed to be fine as well. That's not new, is it? I mean, that we're hearing that today. It's optional. Righteous behavior is optional in many modern churches. And I'm talking in Protestant churches. I'm not talking about in places where we would think, well, of course it's optional. I'm talking about those who name the name of Christ. That's who John's talking about here. Those who are claiming to be Christian and not merely religious. So religious belief has in many cases become eclectic. You just pick and choose which parts you like, and then you create your own religious experience based on whatever it is you like about the different religions. And so you've got this going on. I remember seeing one time the pop singer, y'all know her as Madonna. She was wearing a series of necklaces that represented about 8 or 10 different religions, including Christianity. And she was just trying it all. You know, she couldn't find her happiness, and so she thought she'd try anything. And I guess she thinks she tried Christianity, but had she really been converted to Christianity, the rest of the symbols would have gone away. So she just probably went and entertained the idea of Christianity. She did not become a Christian. She could have easily become a Buddhist or whatever else she did. You can become those things because they don't require conversion. And so you can just practice those things, and therefore you are, right? You practice a handful of things that the Buddhists practice, and then you can call yourself a Buddhist. You can do the same thing with Hindu and other things as well. Practice what they tell you to practice, and you become that. But you can't do that with Christianity. So it's an unbiblical understanding to just pull in any manner of different religious practices and call that Christianity or anything for that matter. It's a mess. It's confusing. It's the wrong view of redemption. Again, I do believe that men think that they're being redeemed by what they do. They think that eventually it will be all right and that they will be okay. Very few people talk about going to hell. Most people assume heaven is in their future. Because they've created a God that's not biblical. They've created their own God. And of course, their God is this really nice, gentle fellow with no wrath and no concern for sin. He just lets you do whatever. And in the end, as long as you did a couple of decent things to your neighbor, everything will be cool. That's an easy God to create, by the way. You don't have to think about that to create that God. That God exists in men's hearts all over the place. He's easier. Even worse than that is all of this talk they had, I guess it was back in the 90s, I think it's kind of died out a little bit, or I'm just out of the loop, where the idea of angels became so popular. Y'all remember that? And all these books were being written on angels and everything else. The problem with that, though, with some of them, you know, moved into the realm of personal angels, and of course, some have been praying to angels for many, many years. Catholic Church, of course, right? Dan, am I right in saying that? I mean, that's been their thing. But an interesting thing about angels is they don't hold you accountable to any standard. So again, it's an easy thing to do. Let's just follow angels, right? Angels are just there to do good for us. They're more like our servants. So you get these unbiblical ideas of redemption, unbiblical ideas of who to follow, what to believe. And as John was dealing with here and we're dealing with today, actions don't seem to matter. It really doesn't matter how you live as long as you assent to a couple of things about Jesus. I've heard that said in a Protestant church, by the way. I heard it said. He said, as long as you believe three things about Jesus, and he named the three things, you are saved. It doesn't matter how you live if you believe these three things about Jesus. That, I mean, how do you say that with a straight face? How do you say that and think that you actually understand the Scriptures at the same time? Well, obviously the contrary to that would be that a man's heart, or his actions, I should say, a man's actions indicate who he is. It indicates what's in his heart, what he does. Because you can say things and not be telling the truth. As a matter of fact, he says that in verse 4 when we get to it. A man can say something and it be a lie. But a man can't lie about his actions because you saw them and they mean something. And what people do and decide to do speak to us. When you make a decision and you do something and we know about it, it speaks. It's not something that is benign and unheard. It says something. You see that in your relationship with your spouse. You see it with your children, with your neighbors, your family in general. And that's the point here in this passage we're going to look at, just verses 3 through 6, is that actions mean something. Let's read those verses together, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not even in him. But whoever keeps His word, that is the Lord's word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, or brought to maturity. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. All right. There is a standard, and I know y'all be thinking for me to say that out loud is crazy, because we all agree with that, right? There is a standard. But you know a lot of people that don't agree with that. And so you have got to get this embedded in you that there is a standard, even when your friends or your enemies or whoever they are is saying there is no standard, you got to remember that there is. If not, then you'll get into a conversation with them and you'll falter and they'll win because you're not using the standard. And They may think they've won anyway at the end of the day, but that's irrelevant whether they think they've won. Because one day they'll stand before the Lord, and guess which standard the Lord will judge them by? It won't be their opinion, and it won't be your opinion. It'll be the one that He's revealed to us. I firmly believe with everything that I have that this is what I'm going to be judged by when I stand before the Lord. He's not going to throw a new word at me. He's not going to come up with something He didn't share with me and say, you know, you didn't follow this. And I go, I never heard that before. He's not going to do that. The eternal word that He's revealed to me will be the measure when I stand before Him. And it'll be the measure for all men. All men. There will not be a different measure for any other religious practice, any other group of people, even the one out there in Papua New Guinea, who there's only 10 of them in the tribe, there's not going to be a standard for them that's different than the standard for me. It's one standard. And so that is the standard that John is talking about here. So he's arguing specifically, though, for obedience. And there's joy in obedience. There's truth in obedience. On the flip side of that, though, as he says in verse 4, we'll get to, that outward disobedience to God, regardless of what someone says with their mouth, is evidence of being unregenerate, not redeemed. I think that this letter, and I've said this before, is a letter that is supposed to fill believers with joy. And this is also designed for that. God's commandments are not designed to fill us with oppression and depression and all of those things. It is designed to fill us with joy. And properly understood, that's exactly what it will do. Well, I want us to start out looking at the truth of obedience. And this is found in verse 3, 5, and 6. And then we'll go back and look at verse 4. All right, look at verse 3 then. By this, we know that we know Him. The this is if we keep His commandments. This is how we know we keep His commandments. It refers to commandments. Now, I want you to, I'm going to look at a number of scriptures this morning, starting with John chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 14. There, we're going to look at John chapter 14, and then we're also going to look at John chapter 15. Let me say this real quick. The word keep back there in 1 John means to attend to carefully. It means to guard. So the idea of keeping the Lord's commandments is not just a matter of practicing them. It's the idea of guarding them as well, guarding them as your own, attending to them carefully, not just saying that you're following your commandments. Like the rich young ruler says, I followed all your commandments from my birth. Remember, and Jesus said, well, maybe not so much. Maybe you did miss one or two, right? But he thought that he did. Because why? Well, he must not have been attending to them carefully. He had picked and chosen the ones that he could follow without having to think about it, and therefore he believed that he was okay. But then there was that one that he wasn't willing to follow, wasn't it? It was probably covetousness. Well, he didn't want to think about that one because he was struggling with that one, right? So he had just obviously given into it. And Jesus points that out in his life. So, this idea of keeping is not just saying, well, I've been doing that. It's the idea of guarding it. It's attending to it carefully. Jesus is going to use a similar word here. He says in verse 15 of chapter 14 of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, show that you love me by keeping my commandments. It's similar to what John is saying in 1 John, that you keep the commandments of the Lord and you show that you know Him. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is how the Lord manifests himself to us. We keep his commandments. We keep his word. And the Lord abides with us. The Lord will remove himself from us. He did it to David when we are in sin. If we're not abiding in obedience, he will remove himself. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but you may lose the comfort of the Lord for a period of time so that he can get your attention. All right, turn with me back to 1 John. He says, this is what you'll know, how you'll know that you are in fellowship with him, which is the same idea. It's intimate. This idea of knowing is not an assent. It's in the present tense, and it indicates knowledge that's gained by experience. This is how you know that you've experienced God. You keep his commandments. That's how you know you've experienced him. Not simply made an assent to knowledge of him. Of course, we know the demons can believe that, right? Well, let's talk for a minute about commandments and what he means by that. Well, the word commandment means a charge, a precept, or a prescribed rule. Now, I believe it is safe to understand what John is talking about here would mean the moral law, which I think we would sum up in the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. It's what God intends for us to follow in the small form, a summation. You've got the first four that deal our relationship with the Lord, and then you've got the last six that show us how to love our neighbor. I mean, that's what it amounts to, right? You love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then here are the four ways that's shown. And you love your neighbors yourself. And here are the six ways that that's shown. So I don't know how we can throw that out when it's clearly delineated as a standard. It's a standard by which we live. And so it is the commandment. And I think that's what John is referring to here. Christ gave some moral commandments as well, but they did not abrogate what God had already said. They elevated what God had already said. So if anything, Christ has made the commandments even stronger, but that doesn't do away with them. You got to understand that even though John had been around Christ and he'd understood some of the things of Christ, I don't think he's rewriting everything and saying, disregard all of that that's in the past. I think that was clearly on his heart here. And I believe that all of the New Testament writers were writing from the perspective of the Old Testament work that had already been done, the words that had already been written. They didn't just disregard that and start writing new things. All of that was a part of it. They were thinking of these precepts when they were writing. And that's important for us to understand. The Old Testament is still valid to us. It is not invalid. It is not something to be set aside. To set aside is to not get the full vision of what God had and what he's done from the beginning. To set it aside and say it's... I'm not saying the things that were clearly set aside. Ceremonial law, clearly set aside. I'm not arguing for that. But you don't throw everything out and say it's not relevant to us anymore and use terminology like that. That is so dangerous to say such a thing. It is so dangerous to think such a thing. That suddenly the Word of God, which is all God's people had prior to Christ coming, is irrelevant? How could that be said or even thought of? What did Abraham believe? He believed the word that God gave him. That word is still important. Moses believed the word that he was given. The people believed the word that was given to them through Moses. And this is what was the catalyst for their faith to be able to respond to. So God gives them faith. And what did they respond to? They responded to the cross. They responded to the word that had been spoken, and that gospel is in there. It's still relevant. So all of that is still relevant. It has to be. And it is so dangerous to throw that out and say no. And yet there are evangelicals doing that very thing. It's a dangerous thing to do. I'm not one of those people, obviously. I do not think that the Old Testament is irrelevant. I think I learn so much about God and myself when I get into the Old Testament and I see those character studies. I don't just come away knowing something about someone. I come away knowing about God. I mean, if you read the book of Judges, for instance, and you come away, you're going to come away confused because there are some interesting things being done in the book of Judges that you should not practice. And yet, God's people were doing that very thing. What's God telling us and showing us in the book of Judges? He's showing us who he is. You know what I think he's ultimately showing us in the book of Judges? His faithfulness. While his entire crew goes down the tubes, God is faithful. While all of his people turn to the Baals and the Ashtoreths, he remains faithful. And he remains faithful to what? His promises. They're all breaking his commandments. They're being adulterers and adulteresses, and they're leaving him in droves. And God says, yep. But I've got some promises I made, not only to the forefathers, but I've got some people in the future that I've made a promise to that don't yet know about it. Therefore, my faithfulness will reign over this situation. I'm going to raise up some judges who are not They are far from perfect people, and many of them ended their lives really badly after doing such a great thing. I'm going to raise up some people, though, to hold things together while I bring about my purposes and my promises. Now, how can that not matter to us? How can that be irrelevant to us? When God is showing us His faithfulness and He's putting a stamp on His faithfulness, which is what we should be focusing on. Newsflash, you're not faithful. There isn't a person in this room that's faithful. Every one of you are unfaithful. Every one of you. And me. We are all unfaithful. And everybody you know in your life is unfaithful. Some of that unfaithfulness is on the news. Everyone is unfaithful. God is faithful. How can unfaithful people, and I'm going to get upset about this if I'm not careful, throw out the Old Testament? How can that be done? How can we suddenly think that we're smarter than everybody else and that's irrelevant? How can we possibly do that? And yet there are people you know that are doing that. Their entire evangelical movement saying that's we don't even need any of that anymore. And yet within that, God's showing how faithful He is. Oh, we don't need that anymore. That is so dangerous. It is dangerous. I think it's dishonorable. I think it dishonors God. It tells God that He didn't have everything all figured out and He sort of threw it at us out there, but we got a better thing now. We don't need that anymore. How presumptuous. How utterly presumptuous. How do we know that we know Him? We follow those words that He started speaking from the very beginning. That's how we know that we know Him. That we don't say that He didn't know what He was talking about, and all of that's irrelevant to me now. That's how we show that we know Him. We follow everything that He said, including what Christ said, that elevates what His Father said, because He Himself is also God, which means He was speaking those words at that time. I hope this makes sense to you, because it makes perfect sense to me. The love of God is perfected when I follow His commandments. He says, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. This love, perfected love of God, is probably not God's love for me. But it probably refers to my love towards God. And the idea is that we learn more and more about God through obedience to His commands. And as we do that, our love toward Him grows. And of course, salvation becomes more important to us as well. We understand it better. And we keep His word. So there's a dynamic that's working here. I keep His word, I learn to love Him more, and I keep His word more. And so it works together. It is not a separate thing that is taking place there. Now, I want to go back. I failed to do something a minute ago, and I want to go back and do this. This word keep is important, and I didn't make enough emphasis on this word keep. This idea of attending to, and it goes back to this idea. I want to talk about the commandments because I want us to look, now that I've put such a strong effort to let you know how important the Old Testament is to me, I want us to go to Psalm 119. Because the law is spoken of there throughout that entire psalm. And I want to show you how many times he uses this word keep. By the way, I understand that the word keep in 1 John is a Greek word. And that this word here is a Hebrew word. But you need to know that they mean exactly the same thing. They both mean to guard and to attend to. So it's as if it's the same word being used. Start with right at the very beginning. I want to show you how many times he uses the word keep. This idea of guarding and attending to the commandments of God, that He finds a joy and a delight, not a burden, not something that is thrown out because you heard something new, but something that is to be embraced. Starting with verse 2, I'll just take you through these. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. Verse 4, you have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. I shall observe it with my whole heart. 44. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. Verse 60. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. 63. I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. Verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. That sounds like revival to me. That sounds like something that would be evangelical in its nature, and yet it's in the Old Testament. He's asking for revival that he might keep the Lord's commandments, that he might attend to them. In other words, I have lost my way. I've lost the standard by which you have written for me, O Lord. This is probably David writing this. And I want to be revived that I might keep them again, that I might guard them again. And certainly he's talking about the moral law. Verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You want wisdom, you want knowledge, you fear the Lord, keep his precepts, and you'll be the wisest person in the room. Doesn't mean you'll know everything. Doesn't mean you won't have some ignorance in your life. I've got lots of ignorance in my life. That simply means I haven't been exposed to it yet, and I don't know it yet. Ignorance is not a bad thing. It just means you don't know yet. That doesn't mean you're not wiser than some of those that know things that you don't know, because you know the Lord, and you keep his precepts, and it keeps your mind sharp. He says in 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. He's actively staying away from sin that he might actually attend to and guard the commandments of God. Verse 106, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. 115, depart from me, evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. And I think we could interpret that to mean that man's law is trying to oppress him. Because there's only two. There's only two laws. There's God's law and man's law. There's not several, there's two. God's law does not oppress. Man's law does. Verse 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. So his heart's broken over the fact that men keep their own law and not God's. 145, I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. 147, he says, I hope in your word, I meditate. Verse 148, but that's the end of the word keep there. The Psalm 119 is a song to the law of God. It is a song to God's law, and it never says anything negative. It says nothing but positive, life-affirming things about God's law. Now, he's obviously talking about the moral law, the law that of love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and here's how that's done. In other words, you don't decide how it's done. God's decided how it's done. I know people, though, that have decided, they think they've decided how it's done. And, of course, they're a law unto themselves. All right, back to 1 John, if you would. I want to talk about perfected. It means maturity. It doesn't mean flawless. It doesn't mean you love the Lord flawlessly. If he did, he wouldn't have put verse 9 in there of chapter 1, because we still need to confess. And when we confess, we agree with God about my condition, where I am, the sin that I have committed, then he forgives us. But it means to move towards maturity. As we are keeping, attending to his commandments, his word, our love towards God reaches maturity. We love him like we're supposed to. We love Him more. See, I believe I had a love for God when I first got saved. Well, actually, I could tell you I had a love for God before I got saved, because that's what I told people, but it obviously was incorrect. So there is an incorrect love. And then I got saved. I got redeemed. And I had a love for God I never experienced before. I had a love for His Word I never experienced before. And so did you. And then as I have grown, my love for the Lord has expanded, because He's shown me things I did not know when I first got redeemed. And I've seen things about God that bring me great blessing and joy and peace that I did not have. I was still dealing with anxiety when I first got saved. I still was dealing with immaturities and not knowing and things like that. Sure, we did some things that some people thought were odd when we packed up and moved several times, and the Lord gave us the faith to do that. But I can tell you, there was a lot of insecurities. There were still things going on. And I'm not saying they're all gone. But I can tell you, I understand what this means. There's a love that matures, that understands, that stops fussing with God about things. It stops questioning Him. And I'm not saying that stop. Please don't hear me say that. Perfection is not set in for any of us. But you do get to a point to where it is easier, if I can say it that way, it's easier for you to say, okay, this has a purpose. God, I know You have a purpose for this, and I'm going to just pray about it, and then I'm just going to roll with whatever You've got. Right? I didn't always do that. You've not always done that. But we get there, right? As the Lord shows Himself to be what?
Faithful.
We don't become more faithful, but we become more in tune with His faithfulness. And then by His grace, we are more faithful. I think there's a lot of work involved in being faithful. A lot of work in our marriages and our church life, our community life. There's a lot of work in being faithful. But if I understand that I'm an unfaithful person and that I need God's grace to be faithful, that's helpful. That's helpful. Because then I don't have to take things so personally or think, oh my goodness, I'm failing again. Oh no, no, no. I live in failure. Okay? We live in failure. It's by God's grace that we succeed in anything. And that's where we got to be. God's faithfulness. So following commandments, yes, do it the best that you can. And follow the Word that He's given. Don't sit around and wonder, what am I supposed to do? I don't have God's Word. I don't know His commandments. Yes, you do. He's revealed to us what He likes, what's right. He's revealed to us what He wants. And so we meditate on that, as the psalmist said. We keep it. We attend to it. We guard it. It's important to us. And we grow to maturity. And then we understand verse 6 doesn't bother us when he says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. I know people that have a problem with the word ought. What does ought mean? What does ought mean to us? It's a word we don't like. Duty. That's a dirty word for some people. I've known evangelicals that said, don't talk to me about duty. I don't want to know about duty. Well, then what do you want to talk about? You just going to do whatever you feel like doing for the day? You going to make it up as you go along? Ought actually means moral obligation. Moral obligation. It means that you are morally obligated to live like Christ in that verse. It means you're morally obligated. It is not optional. It is not a decision you make on an hourly basis. Okay, today we're going to live like Christ, but tomorrow I've got a business venture that Christ is going to interfere with that. No, you have a moral obligation to center your life around living like Christ. A moral obligation, a duty. Yes. I think you have a duty to hold your marriage together. I think you have a moral obligation to work at keeping your marriage working. That you don't just one day decide after 50 years, well, we just can't get along. Do you realize how many, I want to look at this person and say, do you realize how many people you're affecting by your decision? Children, grandchildren, relatives, friends, people that don't even know you, but they know of you. You don't know them, but they know of you because you're, do you know what you're doing? You don't feel you have a moral obligation to hold this thing together? And where is the church? Where is the church standing up and going, whoa, whoa, fellas, folks, slow down. We have a moral obligation to attend to this thing carefully and righteously. Because this is not what Jesus would do. So take off your bracelet. What would He do? He would follow the Lord's commandments. He would follow the Father's commandments. That's what He would do. And He wouldn't question them. How can people who claim to be evangelicals throw out something as clear as, I made a vow before the Lord, and I'm sticking with this vow? Somewhere there's a breakdown, right? Maybe the husband's not loving the wife as Christ loved the church. That's likely going on. And maybe the wife is not submitting to the authority of her husband, but is finding herself in Genesis 3, where she actually wants his authority. She's giving into the curse. I can promise you that one or both of these are taking place in a marriage that's falling apart. I can promise you that. One or both of these is taking place. It is pure selfishness that says, we can't get along anymore, and I'm stopped trying. I ain't trying anymore. Somebody is not submitting to the authority of God's commands. That's the bottom line. You can take it any direction you want to, but when you get to the bottom, you're going to find that somebody said no to God's word. That's what you're going to find. Somebody said, we don't have to follow His commandments. We'll make up our own. Now, where is the person who takes them to that and says, whoa, let me take you over here. You're missing something. Where are those people? See, I think, I'm not saying people don't fall into serious problems in their relationships. I believe they do. But how do you handle it? What is your response? Some people say, well, what if there was, you know, immorality going on, and now it's public. Does that mean suddenly you're free to stop looking at God's Word and see what it says about dealing with that? Does that mean we suddenly have freedom, which is what how people interpret what Jesus talks about in that case? They're wrong, by the way. They're wrong about that. Jesus does not suddenly give freedom in that. He simply makes a statement of fact. Not given freedom. He's not saying, okay, just disregard everything we said and do whatever you want to. As a matter of fact, he said the reason that you guys are leaving your wives and the reason Moses did that is because you all have a hard heart. That's what he said. You're not willing to follow the command. You're not willing to stick with the vow. You're not willing to listen to the word of God, and so you just do whatever you want to. And then you find a reason to break up a vow. You find a reason. In some cases, we hear about in first century, burning the food was enough to kill a marriage. Now, we look at that and we look back at that and we go, wow, man, that's weak. There are people getting divorced today on much smaller grounds than that. Well, we had a disagreement. I'm not going to go back home. Folks, it ain't rocket science. Somewhere, somebody said no to God's Word. That's all there is to it. And these people are parading themselves as evangelicals. And John says, you're a liar. You're a liar. I don't care if it's your family member. I don't care who it is. He who says, I know him, verse 4, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not even in him. There is no truth in him. To know God, again, using that intimate word, means to be in fellowship with Him. It means to have experienced Him. It's not just intellectual activity. Again, demons believe and tremble. They have intellectual assent to God. They actually believe that God's going to judge them. They're afraid of Him. They know of His power. But to know God truly is through the operation of the Holy Spirit in the redeemed sinner. A false convert might say, I know him. I was one of them. You might have been one of them as well. But I denied Him with my lifestyle choices. I denied Him with what I did. I was denying His Word with the way I lived my life. And some of you were doing the same thing. All of you were doing it, just maybe not as obvious as some. But everybody's doing it prior to salvation. But I obviously thought I was saved because I was told, believe these three things, sort of in a general way, kind of been said the same thing. You did these three things, you got to be saved. Yeah, but what about my life? Well, it's optional. Man will often make up his own standard of what it means to love God and his neighbor. But man's standard always falls short of God's. It's built in. It's built in to fall short of God's. Because God's not going to give His glory to anybody, including you. It is built in that your standard will fail the test. It will be weighed in the balance and be found wanting. It is built in. If you're going to jettison something, don't jettison the Old Testament. Jettison your own opinion. Jettison your own emotions. Jettison your own feelings because they're wrong. And they will fail the test. Don't jettison what God has said. Jettison your own words. All right, now what about these living moral lives? What about people, though, that live morally? You know some people that live morally. You know some people who are decent folk. What about them? Well, I'm just going to use one group. They're not evangelical. But there are people that are being misled, I think, by their practices. But you're all familiar with Muslims. They have standards. They have very strict practices. Very strict practices. You are familiar with the five pillars of Islam? Some of you are. All right, number one is confess one God, so far so good, and Muhammad as his prophet. Not so good. Pray to Allah five times, and Allah is not the God, the Father of Jesus Christ. Give alms to help the poor. Okay. Fast during Ramadan, which is the commemoration of the revelation of the Quran. And then make at least one pilgrimage to Mecca. Faithful Muslims do this. Openly. Faithful in quotes. They're going through the practice of what they think redeems them. But it doesn't make them right with God because they've made up their own standard. What important thing have they rejected in Islam? One important person, if that makes it easier. They don't deny that He lived. They deny that He died on the cross. They deny that He was resurrected. So they deny the burial too. Those are pretty important. As a matter of fact, I believe that one of the commandments is that we believe in those things. Repent, believe the gospel. And they've chosen not to do that. It's possible they pray more often than you do. It's possible. They pray more often than other people naming the name of Christ. Five specific times a day. Morning, midday, afternoon, evening, whatever. There's five times in the day that they pray. And they're very physical about it. I mean, it's a specific way that it's done. But they have rejected a very important commandment. First of all, they're not praying, I don't believe, to the same God that we pray to. But when you reject Christ, who is God, and also the Son of God, you reject everything you know about Him, your religious practice doesn't mean anything. And you may be moral. And you may be a decent neighbor. And you may not steal. And you may not do obvious things, adultery, which you probably covet, because that one can be so easily hidden. But maybe you don't do the other things. Maybe you only lie when you absolutely have to. Those kinds of things. But you, generally speaking, you, and I know people like this who I would trust, but I don't think they're believers, but I'd trust them. I trust people that are not believers. Matter of fact, those claiming to be believers are the ones I'm starting to lose trust in. Just read the news. Those claiming to be Christians. The ones that I'm having the most problem with. So just because someone is moral, it's not a bad thing. You certainly appreciate that. I do. I appreciate it. But if they're not living the commandments of God, and they tell you they're okay with God because they're moral, they're liars. They're not. They're not right with God. They don't know Him. They don't abide in Him. Truth does not abide in them either. See, there is something important about knowing the will of God and doing it. Again, we can't close our Bibles and think we can figure out God's will. We got a few teachings under our belt from growing up in Sunday school when our parents dropped us off. And we think that's sufficient. No, it's too easy to move away from it. That's why we're told to meditate on it. Why? Because you're prone to forget it too. You're prone to misinterpret it. You're prone to misquote it. You're prone to not know it a week from now, 6 months from now. So God says, I'm going to fix it to where not only will you know it because I'm going to write it down, but I'm going to put it in your hearts. I'm going to cause you to walk in my way and to know Him properly. So I think what John is saying is very important. I think it's very important because we know people who may be moral. And I've talked to so many. I give you so many examples of people who when I asked them what they believed about salvation, the only thing they believed about salvation was something that they'd made up. That they thought they were decent people, that they were good folks, and that they attended church on occasion, and that they knew a pastor. You know, something like that. I mean, seriously, that kind of thing has been said. I'm friends with a pastor. What? So? So am I. It's amazing, though, when you write your own standard, how weak that standard can be. As I said earlier, your standard's going to fail the test, but my goodness, that one is incredibly weak. Incredibly weak. But to start jettisoning what God has said and say, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore, is incredibly dangerous, and you're skirting the line of writing your own standard. We're to believe in Christ. We're to believe what Christ told us. We're to believe the elevated commands of Christ that did not do away with God, what He had already said in the Old Testament, but what He was saying, it even means more than you thought it did. It's even bigger than you thought it was. That's how we know that we're in Him. We live according to His will. We love His commands, as the psalmist wrote. We love them. We desire them. We keep them. We attend to them. We guard them. They're important to us. Now, you won't do that perfectly. But a man who is sustained in his disobedience has no biblical reason for believing that he is in Christ. But those of us who are in Christ, though you will not be perfect in your walk with Him, you are to walk as He walked. You put forth every effort to walk as Christ would have walked, and Christ would not have rejected the Old Testament. It is our standard for life. And to throw out that standard is to take a chance of becoming your own God. There is joy in obedience. There's joy in obedience in knowing that we're being obedient in a way that pleases God. There's joy in that because we don't have to make it up and figure it out. He's told us. There's joy in that. And His commandments are not burdensome, as the Word tells us. But they provide us parameters of protection. God cares about us. And His commands and His Word are designed to protect and hold us in the fold. To keep us close to Him, that we might not have anxieties and fear and worries and all of those things that attend this life. That's why He did that. It is a gracious work of God to do that. That is not a bad thing. And it should not be seen nor spoken of as a bad thing. And if you start speaking bad about God's law, just read Psalm 119 all the way through again. And if you come away from that hating God's law, your heart's wrong before God. We live within those parameters. We set parameters for our own home for the same reasons. We also believe in Christ as Savior, and not that those parameters are saving me, or that my work is saving me, or that the law is saving me. In any way, Christ is the Savior, and He is Lord. But we know that we know Him when we care about what He said, and we care enough to actually live it.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We are not oppressed by it. We are liberated by your truth. We thank you for revealing it to us and us all holding one in our hands. It's available to us. It is not obscure and hidden. We pray for those who don't have it, who hold on to one page of your word in some cases. It's all they've got. And they know it backwards and front. And they want more. I thank you, Father, for groups like the Gideons who continue to print your word and put it out there that people might know your commands and know your will. And put it in the hands of people who have a single page and need a whole Bible. And they are ecstatic when they get their hands on a complete word. Father, may we see that too. May we respond that way. And never lose sight of the fact that you care enough about us to make sure we have a complete revelation. May we cling to the whole revelation that you've given to us and follow it, not just speak about it, but live it and find joy in that. We thank you, Father, for all that you do and what you will in what you will continue to do and intend to do on behalf of your children through Christ and through your promises and your purposes. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ himself. Amen.